we've spent the last several months looking at some basic doctrines, the scriptures, the nature of the scriptures, God and who he is. We began to look a couple of weeks ago at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is the one who created all things, and yet we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God. And so, from John chapter 1, we learn something quite astounding, that there is God and there is Jesus, who is God. Both are God. There is one God, and only one God. And yet, just from John chapter 1 and verse 1, we learn that there are two persons who are the one God. We will get round sometime early next year to seeing that the Holy Spirit is also God. And so we learn from the scriptures that there are three persons who are one God. How can this be? This does not make sense. This is not logical. This is not rational. This is what God says about himself. And who are we to tell God that he has got it wrong when he tells us that he is three persons but one God? Just because we cannot understand it doesn't mean it is not true. It's just as the illustration that we've used before. How many of us understand electrons? And those who think they know really don't. Electrons are strange things. If you were able to construct something small enough so that you had two slits and you fired a single electron at those two slits with the aim of determining which slit that one electron would go through, you would discover that it went through both of them. What? How? That's the way it is. I don't understand it. Nobody understands it. There are people who come up with theories and ideas that they think explain it, but it doesn't mean they understand it. There are all sorts of things in the physical world that scientists have spent decades thinking about, and still they don't know. They will give you simple explanations as to how things are, but they don't actually know. How much more with regard to God? We know about God because God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And we have to accept that what God says about himself is true, even if we don't understand it. We need to be humble. There are very proud and very arrogant people who say, "Oh yes, I understand everything that the Bible says." Someone said that to me once, sitting in someone's living room. He said he understood everything in the Bible. He stopped and had to think for a moment. He said, "No, I understand everything in the Bible." And I thought, "You fool. Nobody knows everything about what the Bible says." But not surprisingly, this particular person doesn't believe the Bible at all. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. Those of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we read of the scriptures, the more we realize we don't understand. And we realize that there are some things we will never understand, including the person of the Godhead. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God because he told us he was God. God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And though we may not understand how these things can be, yet we have to accept them because it's what God says about himself. Last week we were looking at the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did mention either last week or the week before, it was not planned that we would be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in December. It just happens to be how it is. Frequently over the last 25 years, we've got round to Whit Sunday, Pentecost. And, oh look, in the series that we're doing, We're looking at the Holy Spirit. It's not planned, but everybody associates Whit Sunday with the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's just how things happen. It's not planned, but it's interesting how these things often work out. So we're looking at the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world through the Old Testament and then its fulfillment in the New. The Lord Jesus Christ was promised to Eve, to Abraham, to David. The promise was made through Isaiah and Micah and in many other places. We did not have the time to look at the hundreds of Old Testament references about the coming of Christ. So that brought us up to last week. Well, today I want us to look at something that is quite difficult. And it's been a matter of controversy for many years, and is still a matter of controversy amongst some. And that is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, because it is such a difficult subject, and you think, well, what's difficult about it? Surely that's simple. I'll show you why it's difficult, and I'm not going to give a huge amount of explanation, but we'll see what the problem is and why, again, we have to say, but this is what the Bible says, and we have to accept what the Bible says. So we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, but the scriptures frequently refer to him as the Son of God. Now, what does this phrase, Son of God, mean? If you ever listen to a Muslim talking about the Bible, it says the Bible must be wrong because it calls Jesus the Son of God. He can't be the Son of God because God has no wife. And you think, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Muslims believe, like Christians believe, that God took Mary as his wife, and Jesus was born. Now you think, that's disgusting, and it's bonkers. And I don't know of any Christians who believe that. You would be right, because we don't believe that Mormons are Christians, but that is in fact what Mormons believe. That God the Father effectively took Mary as his wife, and Jesus was the offspring. They don't like to tell you that. 30 years ago, I think it's exactly 30 years ago, a Mormon came and knocked on our door while I was at work. Marianne said, come back later, when I was at home. So he came back later with a friend he referred to as a greenie, because greenie had only just arrived in Britain. They were, of course, both Americans. They were both from Utah, which is where most Mormons live. And so they came back, and they were going to show us a film strip about God and the family. But my friend, Don McCauley, had just arrived to stay with us for a few days to attend the Westminster Conference, which went very well, by the way. And so they arrived and they were setting up the film strip, and the one that had been here a while, the older one, you can't call him the elder because they're all elders. That's why whenever I meet a Mormon I tell them I'm a bishop. Bishops are important in Mormonism. In the scriptures a bishop is an elder, is a minister, etc., etc. So he was setting it up, and he didn't ask me about what I did. But he asked Don. He said, what do you do? He said, oh, I'm a Christian minister. Ah, right, well, we won't watch that film strip. We'll watch this one. Christ in America. Yes. So they show this film strip, which, according to the Book of Mormon, and this shows why the Book of Mormon is not to be taken seriously, in about 600 BC, a group of Jews jumped on a boat, travelled down the length of the Mediterranean, past Gibraltar, across the Atlantic, and landed somewhere in America. Thus beating Christopher Columbus, or even Eric the Red, by a long period of time.
I had been reading up about the Mormons, and Don and I agreed how we were going to deal with it. And I said, this is very interesting. Now tell me, I open my Bible and it talks about Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Nineveh, Babylon. I can jump on a plane and I can go and visit all these sites. Now, tell me, all the places named in the Book of Mormon, where are they? Ah. Where is the archaeological evidence that these places ever existed? Ah. The conversation went on. Obviously, they wanted to get off that subject, so we got onto another subject, and I led them down a series of arguments, and eventually I said, so what you're saying to me is that God the Father came down as in a physical body and took Mary, and as a consequence Jesus was born. And Greeny, sitting there, leant forward and was about to say, yes, that's right. And that's what he would have said had not the older one grabbed him on the shoulder, yanked him back on the seat, and he leant forward and said, I think this is getting a bit heavy. And I said, so I assume that what I've just said is in fact the truth of what you believe, and that you're embarrassed to admit it. And they are indeed embarrassed to admit it. When you meet a Mormon, you can say that to them. This is what you believe, isn't it? And they will shuffle their feet and try and change the subject. Because it's ridiculous. That is not what the Bible teaches about the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not how Mary became pregnant. It is ridiculous. It is absurd. It is... ugh. But that is the belief of Mormons. That is what Muslims believe Christians believe. And we can agree with the Muslims that that's not at all what it means when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. And if you say that, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, God must have had a wife, then you can ask them, now tell me, do you believe that God has eyes? Because the Bible talks about the eye of God, talks about God's hands, as does the Quran. Do you believe that God has physical eyes? Well, of course they don't. Do you believe he has physical hands? Well, of course they don't. So why does the term Son of God have to mean what you say it means? It shows that the way Muslims think is silly. Now, there is a view concerning the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ that is taken, again, in a somewhat literalistic sense. I very briefly thought this was the case. I had been to a conference in 1974 and heard a very famous man who had written several books, one of which was about the Second Coming, which subsequent history has proved to be complete nonsense. But I thought this man was wonderful at the time. I even shook hands with him. Wow! And he said, as he was teaching us John's Gospel, he never got past chapter 10, I don't think, in 2 weeks. He said that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born. So it's not quite as bad as the Mormons. It's not quite as bad as the understanding of the Muslims, of what they think we believe. But it was the sense that before Jesus' birth, he was not the Son of God. He was God. He had always been God. But he became the Son of God when he was born. And he and people like him, and there's some not unimportant people in church history who would believe this, but they would turn you to passages such as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There you are, they say. So therefore, today I have begotten you. We They presume that was the day Jesus was born of Mary. But a year before that, and thousands and millions and billions and all eternity before that, he was not the Son of God. He became the Son of God when he was born. Now, some people say, well, yes, we agree, but it wasn't when he was born. It was, in fact, when the Holy Spirit fell upon him when he was baptized, and that's when he became the Son of God. This is an ancient heresy, that Jesus was merely a man, but at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, and the Christ came upon him, and he became Jesus Christ. But then when he was crucified, then he ceased to be the Son of God, but Christ left him, and it was the man who died. These are ancient errors. But you can see how some people would read this verse and they would say, so there was a point in time at which Jesus became the Son. Today I have begotten you. And it carries on, or again, these are quotes from the Psalms. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Looking forward to the future. So, future tense, that means when these things were said, Jesus was not the Son, he was to become the Son. That must be when he was born. If you've heard of the name of John MacArthur, and I think most of us have, John MacArthur used to believe this. And if you buy his early commentary on Hebrews, you'll find he's saying exactly that. Jesus became the Son of God when he was born. Before he was born, he was not the Son of God. He was God, the second person of the Trinity. But this is not how the majority of interpreters of the scriptures have taken this. They say that Jesus has always been the Son. Now, we've got a string of scriptures that we could look at. We'll see how we go, how quickly we get through them. But in Colossians chapter 1, I'm getting my Corinthians mixed up with my Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we've mentioned this before in recent weeks about the significance of the phrase firstborn of all creation. The Watchtower Society says firstborn means first created. But that's not what it means. It's referring to inheritance. Who is it, historically, who has inherited? Who, until the law was changed recently, inherits the crown? It is the first, or it was, the firstborn son. The firstborn son inherited the crown. Now, of course, in our history, this didn't always happen, because you've had people having their heads chopped off, people losing the crown in battle, and all sorts of things. But we've been relatively stable for the last 100 or so years, and it's been the firstborn son, unless there's no son, in which case it's the firstborn daughter, who inherits. And that's the sense in which firstborn appears here. He is the image of the invisible God, the inheritor of all creation. We learn in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Not meaning he was the first created, but meaning that he is the source. Jesus is the source because, clearly, as it says here, as it says in John chapter 1, Jesus is the creator. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the inheritor, and firstborn implies a relationship of a father to a son. When did Jesus become the firstborn of all creation? Well, it must go right the way back to when creation came about at the latest. So, Jesus being the firstborn of all creation and having this father-son relationship has to go back at the very latest to Genesis chapter 1. And indeed, we'll see that there are reasons for understanding that it goes back into eternity. We have that best known of all Bible verses, John chapter 3 and verse 16. There's been controversy over the words that appear here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, he couldn't give his only son unless he already was the son. He gave him to come into the world and then to die on the cross. But he gave his only son. The AV has it, gave his only begotten son. The Greek word is monogenes, or if you want to say it more easily, monogenes. And yes, only begotten, that's a possibility. But it also carries with it the sense of one and only, unique. There is no other like him. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind who can be called the Son. And he had always been the Son. And there was this special relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's a relationship that, as far as we read in Scripture, has always been. So it's not talking about, as we would understand it, a Father and his Son. One is born of the other. But rather is talking about the relationship that exists between them. In our minds we think, well, there was a time when I did not exist. My father existed, but I didn't. But then I was born. And I became the son of my father. My father became the father of his son. And we tend to think in those terms, but biblically, that's not the way to think. We have to think in terms of the relationship that exists between father and son. It's a relational matter. It's not about physical generation. And so, we read, let me find this verse, 27. John chapter 11, verse 27. Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, she's talking in the sense that we know that this was something that was going to happen. This wasn't something that happened at a point that you became the Son of God, but that you already were the Son of God, and as the Son of God, you came into the world. It wasn't when you arrived in the world that you became the Son. You were the Son, and the Son came into the world. And I have a whole string of references here. Let's see how many we can realistically look at without spending all the time in the world. In John chapter 16, verse 28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." He's talking here about his relationship with the Father. When he left heaven and came to earth, he left his Father. Already the relationship of Father and Son existed in eternity. And so he came from the Father. The Father didn't become the Father when he came. He was already the Father when he left. And he is returning back to the Father. There's this Father-Son relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And you get the same in John chapter 17 verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is talking to his Father about the relationship that they had in eternity past and was still going on as he spoke and will continue on to the end of eternity. Of course, there is no such thing as the end of eternity, but it continues on forever. We have all these verses in John's Gospel. There is a lot in John's Gospel about the relationship of the Father and the Son. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that there's also many references in the epistles of John about Father and Son. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God appeared. The Son of God came into the world. Not that he came and became the Son of God. He was the Son of God and appeared in the world. He already was, always was, the Son of God, and thus came into the world as the Son of God. It's talking about the relationship between Father and Son. In 1 John 4 verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent the second person of the Godhead to become the Son of God." Doesn't say that. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." The relationship was already in existence. A Father-Son relationship between those two members of the Godhead before Jesus came into the world. Verse 14 says the same. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." And in verse 20 of chapter 5 of 1 John, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." Now the scriptures reveal this to us to help us to understand something of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There is a relationship that has always existed. And that relationship continued through Jesus' life on earth and continues now. It is the relationship of Father to Son, but it's a relationship. It's not something that started when Jesus was born into the world. We must not think of this relationship within the Godhead of being something that we can necessarily grasp and understand in human terms. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. He always was, and he always will be. It describes the eternal relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And it's something that has not changed. He didn't become, he always was. So, what we have to conclude is that there are things in the scriptures that the scriptures tell us that we don't necessarily easily understand. This is not the easiest thing in the scriptures to preach about. At first thought, you think, no problem, Jesus the Son of God. Yes, he is. But what does that mean? And that, when you start to think about it, that's when you can start getting into problems. So we have to stick with what the Bible says. Limited information, but sufficient information to be able to say that Jesus being Son of God talks about his eternal relationship with the Father. I'll just mention one other thing. This is a logical deduction, but I think it is reasonable, and we sing it in a Christmas carol. My first ever encounter with the Watchtower Society after I was converted, it was the Easter after I'd been converted at Christmas, and these two JWs came round and they told me that Jesus was not God. I said, that's not what the Bible says. Oh yes it is. So I said to the elderly gentleman, I said, do you have a son? He said, yes, but he died. I said, oh, that's very sad. But let me ask you, was your son a dog? He looked at me. What are you talking about? Was your son a dog? Well, of course he wasn't. Well, what was he? Well, he was a human being. You mean like you? You have a son? Your son is a human being. Had your son lived and he had a son, what would he be? He'd be a human being. Like begets like. You will never see a dog give birth to a cat. Or vice versa. Like begets like. Now who's going to tell me the Christmas carol from which comes the line, God of God, light of light? Who knows? It's a very well known one. That's the one. O come all ye faithful. God of God, light of light. What's that saying? God begets God. All right, that's thinking in human terms. But the Son of God obviously must have the same nature as his Father. So when people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, saying that he was the Son of God is saying that he is God. The Son of God must be God. And indeed, that's how the Pharisees understood what Jesus meant. If we turn to John chapter 5, we see that they got very upset with Jesus when he was talking to them. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood full well that to call God his Father, and to say, as he did in other places, that he was the Son of God, therefore he is claiming to be God. Anyone who says, oh, Jesus said he was the Son of God, never claimed to be God. Calling yourself the Son of God is claiming to be God. And that's what you find the high priest at his trial puts an oath upon Jesus and says, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says, you have said so. Ah, see, Jesus said, well, that's what you say. That's not what I say. It's a Jewish idiom, which means you're absolutely right. I am the Son of God. And how can we be sure that's what Jesus meant? Blasphemy! We have heard his blasphemy. What further testimony do we need? And they all agreed he deserved death. When Jesus says he's the Son of God, he means he's God. We speak about ourselves being the children of God. We are children of God not by generation, but by adoption. We are the adopted children of God. And it's not because we are God that we can say we are children of God, but because God has adopted us into his family. In Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Not God sent forth the second person of the Godhead to become his Son. God sent his Son, born of woman,
born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, an adopted son, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God, an heir to all the promises that God had made to Abraham, which is what is being spoken about in the context. Because God the Son became a man and came into the world and live amongst us and die upon the cross for sins not his own, we are offered to become the children of God through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can know the adoption as sons, we can know the forgiveness of our sins, we can know peace with God. So beware logical arguments that, well, we'll put logical in inverted commas, they appear to make sense, but they have to distort the plain teaching of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he always was the Son of God. He always had that relationship of a son to a father from all eternity. It's about the relation between them. He came into the world as the Son of God to live, to die, to rise again, that we might be forgiven. God sent God into the world for us. He sent him into the world because there was no other way by which we could be forgiven. He sent him into the world to die for our sins. He sent him into the world in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. He sent him into the world that we might know the forgiveness of sins. He sent him into the world that we might know eternal glory and blessing with him in a renewed earth, to live with him forever and to enjoy all his blessings. But these blessings only come to those who repent and believe. Are we those who have repented and believed? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, did these things for us. Are we thankful, or do we spurn them and say, oh, it's not that important. Perhaps next week, next month, next year, on my deathbed. How foolish. The blessings that are on offer are far greater than any blessing we think we can have apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish that anyone should delay turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Because all that will happen is that your heart gets harder and harder towards God. Each day you delay, it becomes more difficult to repent and to believe. As your conscience gets quieter, as your heart gets harder. God says to us, now is the day of salvation. We should listen to God and respond by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ now, while the door is open.